My subject today is a question. Success. How do you define it? My text is one of the most familiar parables that our Lord ever told. It's found in the 12th chapter of Luke, beginning to read at verse 13 on page 905, if you'd like to follow me along. One of the multitude said to him, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And our text is verse 15, as paraphrased in the Living Bible. Don't always be wishing for what you don't have, for real life and real living are not related to how rich we are. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Edward Markham said it this way: "We men of earth have here the stuff of paradise. We have enough. We need no other stones to build. Here on the paths of every day, here on the common human way, is all the stuff the gods would take to build a heaven, to mold, to make. Ours is the stuff sublime to build eternity in time. We have, you do, I do, the God-given capacity to make a difference, to connect with something higher, to seek something larger to invest in. My purpose in this sermon is to awaken, to make us aware of the full potential of our lives, to challenge us to give our lives finally and fully to that which can satisfy us. You know, success, spiritually speaking, is more difficult to deal with than adversity. Adversity usually comes as an assaulting challenge, and we rise in strength to meet it. Adversity reminds us of how frail and fragile and feeble and dependent we are. Success is far more subtle than that. It gradually seduces us. It subtly takes over until we come to that moment in time when self is all that we can think about. Success assures us of how strong and self-sufficient and independent we are. And the story that serves as our text for today came as a result of an interruption. Jesus was talking about many things, touching on many subjects, when suddenly a man sought the equitable division of his estate. It was an interruption, and our Lord turned it into a plus. He tells the story of a successful man. He had everything, but finally he had nothing. It is interesting to note how the commentators, the Bible scholars, titled the story that Jesus told. One said it was a story about the tyranny of things. Another said it was a story of full barns and an empty soul. I am calling it today the story which defines success. It's not an easy thing to come by a definition of success. The man in the story defines success in terms of bulging new barns, the foundation for leisure, the wherewithal for an early retirement. But God called that man a fool. There is not the slightest hint in the parable that the man of means was anything but able and hardworking and highly motivated and honest and competent. And one would imagine with all of that he would be successful, and he was. There is, in fact, much about him that we admire. He seems so like one of us. There was in him motivation enough, ability enough, ambition enough, drive enough to enable him to retire early. But God called him a fool. And it's a jarring note in a very pleasant story. And it all turns upon the way in which we define success. It is a story with more than a passing interest to you and to me, because seated here today are persons who are generally successful, upwardly mobile, highly motivated, well-educated, eminently successful people. Most of us either are successful or have the potential to be so. Some of us have been successful beyond anything we dreamed or ever imagined. Our very success places upon us a larger responsibility for sharing and for service. So, let's pursue that question for a little while of how do we define success by saying, first of all, that success is generally defined in this society as upward mobility. We have a variety of ways of putting it. We speak of an individual who has it made. Farrell Sams, in his delightful book, Running with the Horseman, said that from his experience of eavesdropping on the ladies' tea when the United Daughters of Confederacy met in his hometown, success was defined in three ways: as having been raised right, as being an individual who would, quote, go far, as having had a confrontation with the Almighty in one of the community revivals. An individual who had all of that would be termed as having the ingredients for success. As far as my mother was concerned, the successful person was one who, quote, did right while being good. I never left the house after I became a teenager and later an adult that she did not say to me, "Now you do right and you be good." And I will tell you, I never leave the house now, that the weight of that is not on me. Define it with whatever expression you choose. Achieved prominence, having it all, going far. Success in our minds is always connected with upward mobility. It is having arrived at a desirable position of material well-being and social entree. It is more often associated with how much than with who we are. In fact, there is more emphasis on how much than on why. Forbes magazine published within recent days the list of the top earners in America in the last 2 years. Michael Jackson, God bless him, had to limp along on an income of $97 million. Frank Sinatra was way down the list with $16 million. It just shows how far one can go singing old songs and with a bad personality. In the early 1980s, Fortune magazine published an article entitled, quote, "On the Fast Track to the Good Life." The article gave research findings on the attitudes and values of 25-year-olds who were taking their places in the current business world. The results of that research give us an idea of what we can expect from the emerging leadership of that generation. For example, these young people believe that a successful life means financial independence, and the best way to get that is through a major corporation. They believe in themselves. There's very little humble talk among them. They believe in the corporate world. They view as a drag on success any relationship that slows the ascent up the corporate ladder, be it marriage or having a child. Loyalty is not high on their list of values. They believe that mobility, upward mobility, can be enhanced by moving from one company to another. They are convinced that they are more creative and imaginative than those who now hold the top corporate positions, and they believe that there is not much that they can learn from these older types before they replace them. In short, their bedrock motivation is a fundamental question. What's in it finally and fully for me and me alone? You see, we often judge our success, even in the church, more in terms of how many and how much. I can't tell you, as I travel around and speak, how often I am introduced as the pastor of a church with so many members and that has raised so much money. That does not give you a clue as to who I am. It does not give a clue as to what this church is. You define this church in four words: a church that cares. It cares about Christ, it cares about others, it cares about one another. It does not tell you that shut-ins are visited every day by faithful men and women of this church. It does not tell you that people have roofs over their heads because of the generosity of this church. It does not tell you that there are hungry people who were fed last night because of this church, that there were persons with clothes on their backs because of this church. It does not tell you that seminary students are being educated because of this church. You see, how many and how much is never the full story of who and what we are. The how many is important only in the sense that we have many people available to serve. The how much is important only as it means that we can provide in facilities, programs, grants, and support the means to make a difference in the lives of many. I can tell you this. Whatever your career today, whether developer, stockbroker, banker, doctor, preacher, if you become more concerned with how much than to what purpose, at some point in time, there will be little concern with how you make it. The emphasis will be on getting it, not how or why. I've often been disturbed by Lombardi's quote, "Winning isn't everything, it is the only thing." Friends, let me tell you, how you win is extremely important. There is no question that in this society of ours we have defined success in terms of upward mobility. Not so much why, but how much. And the tragedy of so many lives today is that we have more than enough to live with, but have not a clue as to why we are living and for what purpose. This competitive society of ours has an almost uncontrolled desire for upward mobility. We get that signal early in life that we are to climb the ladder higher and higher and higher if we are to be successful. Trina Paulus wrote a book called The Hope for the Flowers, and she gives powerful expression in that book to something that I want to share. It's really a book about caterpillars. But as you read it, you get the nagging feeling that it's more about people. The main character in the story is a caterpillar named Stripe. Stripe became dissatisfied with just sitting around on a limb eating and sleeping and getting bigger, so he climbed down and began to seek more. He began to search, and he met others who were busy eating and searching. Little by little, he fell into a fast lane one day of some very intense caterpillar crawlers. they were really crawling and they were intense. He looked ahead and he noted that their objective was a great high pillar. He could not see the top of it, for it was in the cloud. And then the scramble was on. Everybody was headed toward it. It was caterpillar eat caterpillar. A pile of pushing, scrambling, scratching caterpillars whose sole objective was to get to the top. No matter what, you couldn't see the top because it was hidden. Stripe had no idea who or what was at the top, but he was there in that fast lane, struggling, pushing, kicking, climbing over the other caterpillars. Some days it was all he could do to keep up. It was especially then that an anxious voice inside of him asked a question. What's at the top? What's at the top? Where are you going? One exasperated day, he could stand it no longer, and so he answered out loud that inner voice. I don't know, but there's no time to think about it. A little caterpillar that he was crawling over gasped. What did you say? I was just talking to myself, Stripe mumbled. It really isn't important. I was just wondering where we are going. Thoughts like that did not stay with Stripe long. He realized if he lost his single-mindedness, he would never get to the top. And so he moved on, headed toward the top. As he neared the top, it got more and more intense. It's always that way where the carpet is thick and where the walls are paneled, friends. As he got near the top, it became so intense. And finally, he heard a horrible rumor. Somebody at the top said, "There's nothing up here." I deal with it every day. Those who reach the top but cannot stand the view, or cannot live with themselves because of the way they made the trip, or find that they stand there all along, far on the way somewhere, they lost wife, family, children, self-esteem. They stand at the top of it alone with no one to share the moment of triumph. I'm not downgrading ambition, a desire to do your best, but I'm saying, I'm pleading, I'm urging that we connect who we are and what we are doing with a larger purpose, lest we hear the voice of God naming us the name fool. I have to live with myself and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as the days go by, always to look myself in the eye. And I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate the things that I have done. Edgar Guest said that. We define success in this society, make no mistake about it, upward mobility. How does Christ define it? That's my second point. Downward mobility. He must increase. I must decrease, said John the Baptist. He must increase. When they gathered for the Last Supper, he said, "I am among you as one who serves." Paul wrote to the Philippian church, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Did you catch that powerful phrase? Let this mind be in you. Again, there is that powerful spiritual principle that is foundational to the well-ordered life. Life is not found in getting, but in giving. Not in saving yourself, but in serving. Not by grasping and hoarding, but in losing yourself for Christ's sake. A competent, decent, successful, honest, highly motivated, ambitious man was called a fool. And he was a fool because he could think only of himself. The obsession was with the big I. The essential road to success in Christ's teaching is not competition, not in competition, but in compassion. The thrust of life is never inward, but always outward. You see, I believe we are more in keeping with the image of God in us when we are reaching out, when we are giving, than when we are grasping and getting. So the successful person is the person whose life is not merely a scramble for the top, but the person who is stooping to lift the fallen, who is turning to mend the broken, whose life is an open book of sharing. A person of that quality can be trusted by God with a great deal. You know, we intuitively know that to be true, even when we are not living after that fashion. The people we love the most and admire the most are those persons who are always planting trees under whose shade they will never sit. I attended the funeral of a prominent man of business in this community. The church was packed with people. People were there who did not even know him. There was nothing worthwhile in this community that he was not a part of. A young secretary came up to me after the service and thanked me for what I said. And she said, "You know, he didn't even know me, but I felt I had to be here because he was the only big shot in Atlanta that visited our company that had time to speak to the secretaries." Friends, you can write that epitaph on anybody's tomb, and you couldn't do better. He was a son of this church. You see, life is not found in selfish pursuits. Shirley MacLaine, the award-winning actress, now into religion, in an interview with the Washington Post in 1977, said this: "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all of that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity. And that's what I've been trying to do all of my life." Close quote. No wonder she's in a fog about religion. I have a very different view of life. Our major pursuit in life is not knowing self, but in knowing God. Say what you want. God made you and made me for something higher, something better, something bigger than getting and spending and laying waste our powers. You remember how Wordsworth said it? "There's not a man that lives who hath not known his godlike hours." Real success has a balance. It is life and resources connected to a larger purpose, to a higher destiny. And that brings me to my third and final consideration for the day. And that is, nice guys, nice ladies do finish first. Now, I remember what Leo DeRusha said of baseball fame: "Nice guys finish last." He was wrong. It's important that your success and mine be rooted in integrity. The words of our text for today are startling. "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Real life and real living are not related to how rich we are. You see, the choice before us is not a choice but for being less than we are capable of becoming. It is a choice for a right direction. It is a plea for a higher purpose. Einstein said it this way: "Try not to become a man of success, but a man of value." Possessions, in a final analysis, do not give our life meaning. They can bring comfort and culture and education and advantages and necessities and luxuries, none of which are bad in themselves, but they do not bring meaning. Only a higher purpose can do that. And we most often find that higher meaning in service to others. Over 2,000 years ago, Sophocles put it this way: "One must wait until evening to see how splendid the day has been." Stephen Grillet said it this way:
I expect to pass through this world but once. Any good, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any fellow creature, let me do it now. Let me not defer nor neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. I want to conclude now with just an observation or two. It is interesting that this story of the rich fool resulted from a question. A nameless, faceless man in the crowd was troubled about the way his brother was handling the estate. Christ refused to get into a family conflict, but he raised with the man and with us a greater question. And the greater question is never, how can I get what is coming to me? Or how can I manage things so that my needs are met? Our Lord painted a word picture of a man who had everything, but who finally had nothing. A man who finally said to himself, soul, take it easy. It was the first recognition that he even had a soul. But it was too late. It's like that bleak bit of verse sums it up. He used his wealth, health to store up wealth, to get and scrimp and save. He spent his wealth to get back his health. And the only thing he got was a grave. The greatest loss in life is not what happens to the body, but what may happen to the self. We are fools. You are, I am. If we only lay up treasures on earth and have no riches toward God. Francis McConnell was a much loved bishop in the United Methodist Church. He told the story of a young minister who was sent out west to a rural area to serve a small parish. There was a very wealthy landowner in the church, and the man took the young minister out to a knoll one day, and on the top of that hill, he said, looking to the north, as far as the eye can see, I own everything. Then he turned to the east, to the south, and to the west, and he said, as far as the eye can see, I own everything. And he waited for his minister to come in. And the young minister, wiser than his years, said, you've turned me to the four corners of the compass and told me that everything as far as the eye can see is yours. But one thing you haven't told me. And lifting his hands and pointing toward heaven, he said, how much do you own in that direction? That is the question of all questions. And that, my friends, is the only definition of success that is lasting. Many of us in that direction have very small accounts. And some of us have no accounts at all. One by one, God took them from me. All the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And at last I comprehended that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. In Christ's name, amen.